Okay. Well, today we're going to be looking at a topic that is obviously important in God's church and has always been, because it is, in fact, the topic of the church of God, the true church of God in the Bible. Not to be confused with traditional Christianity, which is not does not draw its historical roots from what the apostles taught and did. You know, there is, you know, lip service in the name of recognizing the apostles, but in the second century A.D., the teachings of the Bible departed from what Christ and the original apostles had established, and eventually an entire different theological and doctrinal structure was developed through the 100s A.D. and into the 200s, and finally crystallized at the beginning of the 300s, when that form of Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. So we're going back, and we look at Scripture differently. In that sense, we realize that God's true church has to look like God's true church. It has to have all the markers of it. What I don't cover in the Bible study today, the sermon on this particular Sabbath, we'll pick up some aspects of that just a little bit later. So we're going to answer some questions. What is the true church of God to us? How do we view it? How do we participate in God's church? Respond to its organizational structure that Christ laid down himself? What guiding principle gives us the important and actual vital cue for our relationship with Christ and the Father? Now, these are all very, very important questions. The title of the church, if you know your scriptures well, he'll give you a little bit of a clue as to one of the passages we're going to end up with, is simply God's church, the mother of us all. Because it is called that at one point. We're going to look at that passage right off. It's in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Is a little background. Galatia was located in the center of what we call Turkey today. It was a series of different provinces within the Roman Empire back at the time of the Apostle Paul. Galatia was one of those provinces, although from what I have read, it wasn't actually called Galatia. It was simply called Gaul. And you think, well, how could it be called Gaul? Because in Roman days, Gaul was what we call France. Well, exactly right. Gaul was France, Gaul of the West, but the Gaul of the East was in the center of Asia Minor. And the reason for that, you can go back a few hundred years, actually quite a few hundred years, so about 600 B.C., some of the 10 tribes of Israel that had been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, as the empire began to weaken, some of them broke away, and a significant horde of them poured out of Assyria and straight out into Asia Minor. And they established a kingdom there in the center of, again, modern-day Turkey, but then it was Asia Minor or Anatolia. They established a kingdom there, which they named after themselves because they called themselves the Gaul. Gaul is another word for Celts. Depending on where they're located, it was used for this part of the Celtic group. And most of the Celts are actually extracted from the ancient Israelite tribes. So they settled there for a period of time, fought a few wars, those are documented in history, and then a significant percentage of them began another migration. They went over the Bosporus into Europe and migrated all the way up to France. And they settled in France, and then France became known as Gaul. Later, the territory that Paul is now visiting in this passage that we're going to talk about, they later came back and recolonized it because it had been overrun by surrounding peoples. So the Gauls, the Western Gauls, came back and reconquered Eastern Gaul for a period of time. By the time of the Apostle Paul, in the northern part of Galatia, you would have found some residual population of the Israelites. But down in the southern area, it was primarily Gentile, meaning non-Israelite. That's essentially what Gentile means. The word technically means the nations. In Hebrew, it's the word goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, in English letters. It means the nations. So God dealt with Israel as the nation that was to be his model nation, and it would be the showcase of his way of life, which only rarely did they ever live up to back in the day. And then the rest of the world were the nations, or the Gentiles. And so it's not a derogatory term, it just simply means the nations. It sometimes gets used as a derogatory term, and shame on anybody who does that. So now here we are in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up the commentary down in verse 21. The Apostle Paul, when you take this particular book of six chapters altogether here, he had established congregations there, and Paul was called to the ministry. He traveled with Barnabas, who was one of not of the 12 original apostles, but there were several apostles ordained after those men were. Paul was one of them too, but Barnabas went and Paul went up through here and established many congregations in that part of Galatia before they moved on toward Greece and Cyprus and the various other destinations that they had in that part of the world. The congregations in Galatia, however, had become a problem. They were forgetting who they were. Before we start in chapter 4, we need to actually back up. I want to point this out to you in chapter 1. This would have been about 50 A.D. When you look at how the historians reckon when Galatians was probably written, I see estimates from 48 to 53. So we'll average it out and say it was about 50 A.D. One of the earliest places that Paul had gone to establish congregations, and he went back to visit as well, so on other trips and look after them. But he was getting some disturbing news from Galatia. They were taught the true gospel that Jesus Christ had actually taught the apostles directly. And then he finds in verse 6 here, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So there was already the gospel of the kingdom of God was being corrupted within the congregations of Galatia. He says, "unto a different gospel," in verse 7, "which is not another," you know, not a completely different one, "but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." That process of perverting or twisting and mangling and remaking the gospel of God's kingdom and the gospel that Jesus Christ himself brought has continued down to our day. It has been twisted in different directions, various directions, but that has happened. So what Paul is dealing with here are people who have not been standing true to what they had originally been taught from God's word, and they needed to get back to where they belonged. So he's describing here the importance of his church, the mother of us all. In fact, that's where we're going to see that's where this phrase comes from, this passage. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." And you think, well, what do you mean under the law? Well, the various versions of Christianity that we have today hadn't gotten fully developed then. We had true Christianity. Historians call it apostolic Christianity, early Christianity, primitive Christianity, and sometimes Jewish Christianity because they kept the Sabbath and the annual holy days. Those are the labels that it gets labeled as during in history books. What Paul was dealing with were the schools of thought that wanted to inculcate the Pharisaic way of the Jews into the truth that the apostles had been given from Christ himself. That was their breakaway. Today, the pressures that God's true church faces are those who want them to become like the traditional Christian churches around them. And yet, sometimes we also see a residual of some who are inclined to be under the law in the sense of going back to what is now called Judaism. Judaism didn't even exist in the days of the Apostle Paul. And then this is by the reckoning of the finest Jewish historians. They said the religion didn't even begin until 70 A.D. 70 A.D. was when the Romans conquered the Jews in the First Roman War, destroyed Jerusalem that year. They'd been fighting them for 4 years, so you can imagine the rest of the country was pretty well decimated. Jerusalem was the holdout, and they destroyed the temple, the massive, beautiful temple of rebuild of what Zerubbabel had actually built, Herod the Great had actually rebuilt from the ground up, completely refurbished it. And that was destroyed. And when that was destroyed, that destroyed the power of these one of the two primary sects or denominations of the Jews, and that would be the Sadducees. The Sadducees mostly were priests. Their power, their influence came from presiding over God's temple and looking after their priestly duties. The other dominant force, religious force among the Jews, were the Pharisees. The Pharisees had gotten their beginning back in the days when the Jews were still in Babylon, and then coming back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Not that Ezra and Nehemiah were part of them, but that was the time frame that the Pharisaic thinking and the concept where you have to do this, you have to wash your hands in just a certain way, or you're unclean, you have to, you know, follow all these restrictions that they added to God's law. They extended God's law to things that weren't a part of God's law, and that's what Paul's referring to now. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, in verse 21, do you not hear the law? Now, they desire to be under the law in the Jewish way, in the Pharisaic way, but he says, are you really listening to what God's law actually says? For it is written, and when the second use of the term law was a broader term, it included the Bible. You know, God's word is the Bible is God's law. It's not just the books of Moses by any means, although it's partly the books of Moses. You know, that's a vital part of God's law. But we have the law of God in all 66 of the documents that are squeezed together. Letters and histories and poetry are all squeezed together to be what we call God's law or God's word, kind of an interchangeable term. Paul was using it in that way when he said, do you not hear the law? I mean, the overall teaching of what the Bible says. For it is written in verse 22 that Abraham had two sons. So for 2 cents or 2 points, I don't have 2 cents with me, but for 2 points, who were the sons of Abraham? You know, you can do it in your head. You don't have to shout it out, but I'll give you a few seconds to think of the two initial sons of Abraham. Now, he had other sons by Keturah after Sarah died. I'm talking about the first two. And, of course, they're the two I's, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac, or Ishmael and Yitzhak, as it would be said in any other language except English. Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, that was Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. She was a bondwoman. She was one of the maids of Sarah, who Abraham took as a concubine, which was a type of wife status, but not with the same legal position as Sarah would have as his primary wife. One of the bondwoman and the other of the free woman. Sarah was the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, that would be Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. In other words, just in the normal way that a child is conceived and born. And he of the free woman through promise. Well, Isaac was born through promise. And you think, well, what do you mean through promise? Well, Sarah couldn't have kids, but God promised that she would, and that the descendants of Abraham would be counted through the son that Sarah would bear, which would be Isaac. She had to wait 20 or 25 years. Way past childbearing age, even in those days, before God blessed her with Isaac. So it was a miracle baby is what he was. In that sense, he was a son of promise. And the promises God made to Abraham, which would then extend out to the descendants of Abraham, those went through Isaac as well. There were certain blessings given to Ishmael. Then after Sarah died, Abraham married again, and that wife's name was Keturah, and she had 5 or 6 sons for Abraham. And they were given certain blessings or inheritances, and they became progenitors of various nations that still exist today, or parts of exist today. Ishmael, of course, had 12 tribes, as well as ultimately did Isaac, down through Jacob, his grandson. Or rather his son, but Ishmael is the father of the Arab peoples today, and they know that. And they know their background in that sense. So we have the free woman who had the child through promise, and then the bond woman who had the child according to the flesh. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? So there's symbols for something that Paul is going to explain, that God is revealing through him. They are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. So we go back and look at that again. That the covenant, the old covenant, or the original covenant that God made with the Israelites from Mount Sinai, is what Hagar was symbolic of, and her son was symbolic of. Ishmael was, and that was also applied not only to Mount Sinai but to the physical Jerusalem of Paul's day, even though it was only going to be in existence for another 20 years before it was completely destroyed and then rebuilt again and then destroyed again. Romans and the Jews had it out twice, about 50 years apart. Once in the 60s, ending in 70 AD, and the other time was in the 130s AD. And then after that, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but the Jews weren't allowed to get anywhere near it. And the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. When we say bondage, you stop and think about the Pharisaic version of the Jewish religion of Paul's day. With all of the stipulations they had added, they put the people in a type of bondage. That wasn't God's way. It was things they added to God's law, but that was the natural outgrowth of what Jerusalem had been doing before it went into captivity with the Babylonians, and then they returned, and before long, with the exception of a few faithful servants, the Jews went back to that. And they're in bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem, now the contrast is, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear. Break forth and shout, you who do not or are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now that's in Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll be going back there shortly so that we can see that particular passage in context. But what it is pointing out, that we are the children of promise. We are the children of the Jerusalem above. Now, you know, what Jerusalem above? Well, that we're going to read about too. It's in Revelation. Jerusalem above is the spirit Jerusalem at the throne of God, or will be there, and then because it's going to come down to the earth eventually. That's all in God's plan for it to come down. But let's finish off this chapter of Galatians in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now when Paul says brethren, he uses it just like we use it today. It means brothers, or brothers and sisters. It takes the whole gathering in together. Some translations like to render brethren as brothers and sisters. I prefer the term brethren. It works well in English. It has a long history. It means the entire group. And it can be said more economically and more with more historical force. As Isaac was, our children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. The Jews who weren't being called and weren't following, responding to the preaching of the apostles and of Christ when he was, you know, doing his ministry, they're sort of in the position of Jerusalem that existed then. And they weren't operating according to the inspiration of God's Spirit. They were operating according to their own devising of religious ideals, which is much the same as modern Christianity has done, come up with its own thinking, rather than listening to God through the Scriptures and making it that way. Nevertheless, we see in verse 30, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And that was from Genesis. Hagar had to leave the household of Abraham, and so did Ishmael. And they were provided for, but they had to leave. he would not be with the son of promise. Isaac had to be there to inherit what God had prepared for him. Therefore, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So when you look at this context, you realize this is talking about the church, meaning the we and the brethren that Paul is addressing, and the church, the true church of God, as it has existed, because Christ said it would always exist. The gates of the grave or of hell, meaning the grave, will not prevail against you. We'll look at that passage in a moment, but let's go back to Revelation 21 to read briefly about this new Jerusalem that is indicative of, or prophetic of, or symbolic of, I guess we should say, of the true church of God. It's in Revelation 21, and in the first verse, now, this is John, of course, the Apostle John writing, the last book of the Bible to be written. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here is the city is being described as a beautiful woman. And that kind of symbolism has sort of been in the core of probably most cultures in one way or another. You know, great ships are referred to as feminine. Great cities are typically referred to in the feminine. It's something I think that God just put in our minds to come out that way. So this new Jerusalem from above is beautiful, like a bride adorned for her husband, as a bride is all prepared and dressed for her wedding day. And I heard a loud shout from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Tabernacle means the dwelling house or dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So that's the Jerusalem above that Paul was using to be symbolic of the church. And when you look and you read through, and we won't actually go through all of that in this particular Bible study, but if you read through chapter 21 and into chapter 22, put that together with God's plan, you begin to realize the people who will be in the New Jerusalem will be those who were a part of the true church of God and endured to the end of their lives. And that will include the opportunity for every last person that would be born, up to the last baby born, will have their opportunity to repent and to be baptized and to receive God's Spirit and live a life of conversion and faith like the true church brethren have to do today. We're sort of the called out ones, called out of society, but when you add in the millennial rule of Christ and the great white throne judgment time that God has already placed and talks about in chapter 20, by the time you get to the New Jerusalem, every human that's ever lived will have had the opportunity to choose to be a part of the body of Christ. And ultimately, to therefore be the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. So it is the dwelling place of God's church for eternity in that sense. It's magnificent and beautiful prophecy and the way it's described, and when you know the meaning of it and you realize who it's describing and how they get there, it is truly something to marvel at. Now, taking the phrase, a bride adorned for her husband, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm looking at the wrong number when I said 4. Now here, Paul is taking the church members in Ephesus. Ephesus was further to the west in Asia Minor than Galatia was. And he's taking them to task for some things that they need to overcome and to change. In verse 30, but fornication, that's premarital sex, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for you know that no fornicator, you know, that's a sexually immoral person, unclean in the ceremonial sense, we all get dirty sometimes, but we wash. Nor covetous man who is an idolater. When you covet, you're coveting, you're making an idol out of something. So when it says, you shall not covet in the 10th commandment, if you do covet, you have not only broken the 10th commandment, but you've already broken the first commandment again. So the commandments, in a sense, are kind of like a chain that's in a circle. Each link is one of the commandments, and they're all tied together. You break one, you break them all, as James was inspired to write in his book. So let me go down just a little bit further then. Let me see, we want to be in verse 22, because we're getting to a certain symbolism, or symbolic description here. That is tied into the marriage relationship for human beings. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Of course, the submit word is highly controversial in the feminist-charged society around us today. It should not be highly controversial within God's church. We should not be guided by the false values of society. And we have to beware that we guard ourselves against that. We're not the political animals, nor not the campaigners for social justice as the world defines it. And that's very important to understand. We campaign for true justice of God. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. So the wife is symbolic of the church. That's a pretty high honor. The husband is symbolic of Christ as the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. That's probably why, one of the reasons why God made men stronger than women. Not in every single case, but on his statistical average, men are about 25% stronger than women. And that was a frustration for the smoke jumping school in Missoula, Montana. I remember this in the 1970s. There were some young women that wanted to become smoke jumpers. But those men jumped. They were carrying 125-pound packs and a whole lot of tools while they were parachuting out of the sky over a forest fire in a forest far back away from any roads. It was a tough job. And when they hit the ground, they stowed their gear and they got their firefighting equipment, mostly hand fighting. You didn't carry in, fire extinguishers to put it out. You put it out with dirt, which you shoveled. And sometimes they went down with chainsaws because they had to drop trees to build fire breaks and get those trees to burn into the fire, and therefore leaving a bare patch that the fire couldn't get past. Eventually they cut the standards back to account for the lesser average strength of the women, but they still do that firefighting, which is really dangerous stuff there in the West. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is to be a leader within the family, within the marriage relationship. But understand, there is some profound spiritual symbolism here and spiritual character to be built. Husbands, love your wives. You don't just get to lord it over them and boss them around. You love them. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, he was willing to die for his bride. And he did. Every husband needs to be willing to die for his wife as well, if that's what it came down to rescue her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. This is the process of the spiritual cleansing of conversion and change and overcoming, a life of overcoming. In verse 27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now we're beginning to talk less about the wife, although the analogy is there. The church is the wife of Christ, and the church has to be cleaned spiritually. And we should be clean physically too, reflective of that. not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, properly cleaned. The priesthood had meticulous directions that God gave for the Levitical priests when they came to do their duty at the temple, offer various sacrifices, conduct certain ceremonies that God prescribed, not the ones that maybe some of them cooked up on their own later, but the ones God prescribed, and they had very strict regulations regarding the uniforms they wore when they came in front of Christ, in the presence of God and Christ, in that sense, in the temple itself. So again, without spot or wrinkle, that Christ is helping to get all of the spots and wrinkles out of us, or any such thing, so that she, that is the church, should be holy and without blemish. Now in verse 28, we develop the analogy back to the marriage again. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. And yet we have so many husbands that only care about themselves and what they want to do. They don't really care about their wife at all. That's the wrong way to do it. Verse 21 or 9, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You go back and mull that analogy over. The husband should love his wife as much as he loves his own body. And he doesn't like to have it, his thumb to get hit by a hammer. It hurts. So he protects his thumb, usually. And when he doesn't, he is reminded how much he loves his thumb and wish it would stop hurting. And so he needs to have that, you know, careful concern for his wife and by extension children, the family, but especially for his wife, and to build that strong and enduring marriage that Christ is going to build, a spiritual marriage with all of us as the church of God. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. That's similar wording to what Paul said in Galatians, referring to Hagar and Sarah, the mothers of the child of the bondage and the child of promise, the son of bondage and the son of promise. He said, "This, which things are symbolic?" And over here he says, this is a great mystery, in the sense, similar sense, that it also is symbolic, enabling us to understand what God is doing in the spirit realm by what he's doing in the physical realm. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and the church. He's the head of the church. How do we respond to Jesus Christ as our Savior and as the leader of the church? Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So again, we have this marvelous analogy of marriage, in this case being brought through and being referred to the bride adorned for her husband, and that marriage ceremony in the physical realm is to be a picture of what God is doing in the spirit realm, and ultimately in the prophetic sense of when the new Jerusalem comes from the third heaven, which is where the Father and the Son are now. The first heaven is where the birds fly around us. The second heaven is space. And however big the universe is, which is fairly large and keeps growing, at least from our understanding of it, grows. And then ultimately the third heaven is where God is. It doesn't have a physical address. It's a spirit address. So, you know, we can't say, well, it's specifically here. But God says it's north of us somehow. That's in several other passages. Christ gave his life for the church. As we review what we read in Ephesians 5, wives are to honor their husbands, the role of the husband compared with the role of the wife, and the church is the wife or the bride. So there's the relationship. And she is subject to her husband, who is Christ. We are to be subject to Christ. That's one of the reasons why we don't get involved in things in the world that Jesus Christ teaches us not to be involved in, because we respect and honor our spiritual husband in that sense. That it being Jesus Christ. Christ gave his life for his church, that is his body, his bride. And as the true church, we are members of his body, which is what we just read in verses 29 to 31. The mystery of marriage is that Christ is that the church is the bride and then ultimately the wife of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of marriage. That's the symbolism of marriage, which should when you think about it, you begin to realize how important marriage is and how it must be admired and savored and appreciated. Whether you're married, right now or not, you appreciate the relationship. Now, let's go back to that prophecy in Isaiah to add a little bit more. It was the one that was quoted in Galatians. This is Isaiah 54. Let's go back there briefly. Ultimately, what we're coming to in this Bible study is we'll look at what the role that Christ has given the church, his true organized church, the responsibilities that he gives for it to do things. We'll see that in the way that how he worked with the apostles and prepared them to establish his church, which has existed right down to our time without ever being wiped out, although it was heavily persecuted at times. Here we are in chapter 54 of Isaiah. We'll start in verse 1. Sing, O barren. So when you think barren, that means a woman who can't have children. And we think of Sarah. She was barren in that sense, couldn't have children until God gave her the promise that she would have a son. And then she still had to wait for many, many years. And then she did have the son. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate. And that was the passage that was quoted, rather than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. That was the passage quoted in Galatians. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So when you get into this, the place of the tent and stretching out the curtains, that would be the sides of the tent and the cords so that you can make the tent bigger. In other words, you're going to have a lot of children. You're going to have a big family, and you're going to have room for them. So the tent has to get bigger and bigger, and eventually they'll have to move away and establish tents of their own and ultimately cities, inhabiting desolate cities. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. So it's specifically the Maker, being Christ, is the husband of the church. And that analogy then is carried through from Isaiah forward to Galatians, forward through Ephesians, all the way to Revelation, as we have just read. As the bride or the wife of Christ, God's church is our spiritual mother. That's the point that we're making. And that's the title, God's Church, the Mother of Us All. Now, let's look at how Christ established the church. We'll go for that to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. See, the church ultimately was to displace the main focus of what God is watching on earth. Prior to that, it was the physical descendants of Abraham were to be primarily known as the Israelites. And the lost 10 tribes, the Jewish people, we've always known who they were. They were the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, or a good major portion of Benjamin, and part of Levi, because many of the priests stayed with Judah. But the other tribes, the lost 10 tribes of the Israelites, got wandered off into history. Now, knowing how to find them, the church has always set itself to locate where they went and what they did and where they ended up, because they had to inherit blessings that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, and that their descendants would live in the finest places of the earth and have, a giant portion of the blessings of the earth. And God made that happen. And the final fulfillment was to come toward the end of the age. It was about 1800, actually, and based on certain prophecy, that began to unfold when the tribe of Joseph, which was divided back in the day to two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, but the tribe of Joseph was to have a double blessing. Joseph had the birthright of Jacob. That meant, by the custom of the day, if one son was given the birthright, usually it was the oldest son. Joseph wasn't the oldest son. He was number 10, I think, or number 11, or one or the other. And so he ended up, though, with the greatest blessing because didn't always go to the oldest son. And in this case, there was a disqualification factor, and it was given to Joseph. Joseph had to inherit that, and so he did. And now here we are in Matthew 16, because although that's fascinating and that's vital in understanding how God has worked with Israel down through the years, when he began to establish the church during the ministry of Jesus Christ, we find that God's focus is going to be watching more specifically on those whom he has given his spirit through conversion when they repented. So we're in chapter 16. And we come to verse 13. Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That was a city that is, the ruins are well identified today in northern Israel, not far south of the border with Lebanon. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" Now, what are you hearing? You know, what's the talk of the communities as you're wandering through them? And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And you think, well, why would they think that? The reason they would think that is because the Jewish people knew that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. They didn't know the timing or the extent. That wasn't revealed yet in the Old Testament. That was revealed in the New Testament, and we understand that quite perfectly well. But consequently, they would speculate, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah, who's come back to life, or Jeremiah, or one of the others, as it goes on to say there. And then in verse 15, he asked a more important question, which is what he was really driving at, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," that means the Messiah. Yeah, that's the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word of Messiah, which means anointed one. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Bar Jonah means son of. If it was a modern name, it would be Simon Johnson, would be his name. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God revealed this knowledge. "And I also say to you that you are Peter," and here was a word, it was a nickname. Peter wasn't his name. His name was Simon. Christ gave him a nickname. And the nickname was Petros in Greek, which means a stone. You know, a stone that you pick up, maybe the size of a baseball, and you throw it or you use it to pound a tent stake in or whatever you might do. It's a stone that you can carry around in your hand. "And on this rock I will build my church." And so some have said he built the church on Peter. No, because Peter means rock. It means small rock. Rock is a different word. It's Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a massive, expansive rock. That's symbolic of Christ himself. He's the rock of our salvation in that sense. "And the gates of Hades," meaning the grave, "will not prevail against it." It will always live. You know, we'll build my church, and I will build it on himself, because he'll be the head of the church. And then he says in verse 19 to the apostles, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which is Matthew's term for the kingdom of God. He actually uses kingdom of God sometimes, kingdom of heaven at other times, but it's an interchangeable term. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The binding and loosing prerogative had only been the prerogative of the priesthood up to that point. The priests had to make judgments, and God laid that out in the Pentateuch, that means the books of Moses. He laid that out, that they would make judgments on various things. That was their duty. Now, he is, for the church, transferring that responsibility to the apostles, who are the foundational ministry of the true church of God. So we have a very important transfer of responsibility from the priesthood to the apostles, that they are, and thus the ministry, the organized ministry of the church of God. So that's important to see that structure, the official structure to make judgments that had before been made by the priesthood. Now let's turn a few pages to Matthew 20. Matthew 20 to verse 25. Matthew 20 and verse 25. The background of Matthew 20, or the section we're going to read, is that James and John's mother, they were brothers, and she was a true Jewish mother. She loved her sons. And that's almost proverbial about the Jews. Their mothers really, really love their children, especially their sons, and want them to do well. I'm reminded of a joke that a Jewish comedian once said of the classic Jewish grandmother who was vacationing with her son and his family, and he was a doctor, and of course he could afford to do this, and they were at the hotel, and there was a swimming pool in the courtyard of the hotel, and he slipped as he was going into the water and cracked his head. And so she ran into the lobby shouting for the, you know, first aid people to come and save her son. Come and save my son, the doctor. He's drowning. Now the joke was that before she said he was drowning, she said he was a doctor. So she was so proud of it. So that's Isaac Asimov was the comedian who wrote that one. And he had to explain it all. I didn't get it either until he explained it in his book. And, oh, okay, now I understand that. It's a cultural thing. So here we have the priesthood being given responsibility. Oh, sorry, I'm skipping back to where I was. So Mrs. Zebedee, mother of James and John, really wanted her sons to do well. So she asked Christ, I want to make a request of you. And he says, what is your request? He noticed he didn't say, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. He asked what it is first. He probably knew her. So she said, I want my sons to sit one on your right hand and one at your left hand in the kingdom. And he, you know, appreciated it. It was very nice to her. But he said, you don't know what you ask. In verse 22, are you able to drink? This is referring now to the men. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, we are able. Some speculate they were actually cousins through Mary and Mrs. Zebedee were sisters. That might be. We don't know for sure. And he said, well, you will indeed drink my cup. They will both die as martyrs. James would be the very first of the 12 to die. John wouldn't die as a martyr. I misstated that. But he would suffer in the course of his ministry. He was in prison, and he was no doubt beaten and treated badly in prison for 10 or more years. And you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. This is not the water baptism. This is a baptism of trials. But to sit on my right hand and left hand isn't mine to give, but it is for those that are for whom it is prepared by my Father. God the Father decides that. And when the 10 heard it, they were displeased with the two brothers. And why? Because you guys, who do you think you are, trying to get a higher position in the kingdom than us? There are recorded, this argument with the disciples is recorded in a couple of versions five times. This particular one is recorded twice. And then there was one just about like that that was recorded during the Passover meal, the final Passover of Jesus Christ. They got into this argument again. And then there were two other similar arguments they got into. They all wanted to be the top dog under Christ. That competition, competitive spirit was there. So Christ points something out to them that is vital in understanding how the church of God is to work. And Jesus called to them, and he sent them to himself, and he said, this is verse 25, you know the rulers of the Gentiles, kings, the great poobah, whatever title they give themselves. The great rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And we read that, and we think, yeah, so, okay. The them are their subjects, whoever they rule, their people. But to lord it over them, we use that phrase in modern English. It had the same meaning back then. In other words, you exercise authority and lord it over somebody as you boss them around, you push them around, you tell them what to do, and they better do it now. That's what it's talking about. Yet, he says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. In other words, a leader is actually one who serves the people he leads. That's a revolutionary concept for the unconverted world, but it is exactly true. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. What do you mean? You don't make a slave into a king. No, you work like a slave. You care for your people. You take care of them. You don't make them just take care of you. It's a whole different philosophy of leadership. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ established the example of serving others and not just serving yourself. Thus, the title of minister in the Church of God, for example, means servant. In fact, it means that in English anyway. The prime minister in England is technically the prime servant of whoever the regent is, the king or the queen. Therefore, God's ministers and in the church and in all the church with responsibilities by principle must serve God and others. They don't just serve themselves. They serve God first and then they serve others. The church has never been a perfect example of service that Christ wanted us to be. But we understand the concept. None of us have ever been perfect either. But it is our constant goal and desire to drive toward that perfection. Now let's look at another item here. So Christ has explained that being a leader in his body, in his structure, which he has appointed the apostles to be just a few chapters earlier, doesn't mean that they're going to be the big bosses. It means they're going to be working servants, caring for the people and guiding and leading. It's a grave responsibility that they carry. In Luke chapter 8, we have another episode. This time, Christ is healing. It's one of his famous healings because it is the healing of the centurion. The centurion, in turn, then explains something that everybody needed to understand in the process. So, let me see, where does it pick up here? Luke chapter 8 and verse 6. That's not where it is. Now we have to go and find which chapter it's in. It's probably 8 is right. Let's check Mark. You know, reviewing my notes, I said, I know that parable, so why should I look it up? Now I know why I should have looked it up. And it's not in Mark. Is it in Matthew 8? Oh, thank you very much. Okay, let's try Matthew 8. You'll see the point, though, when we get there. Yes, this is Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verses 6 to 8 we start with. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum was actually the town where Peter and his family lived, and where Christ may have owned a home as well, in addition to his home in Nazareth. A centurion came to him. A centurion was a Roman soldier who commanded a significant company of men. Came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion, now a centurion was a fairly high ranking. He was running a garrison of troops in the community. So he would be like the chief of police or even higher ranking than that in those days. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He was therefore not a Jew. He was a Gentile, as chances are what that means, because the really righteous Jews, especially of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, considered it wrong to go into the house of a Gentile. So he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what Christ's response is indicative of the value of the statement of the centurion. Jesus heard it. He marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east to west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, there will be many who will not accept salvation who come from the heritage of the tribes of Israel, but here this non-Israelite understands Christ has the authority. He is the husband of the church. He has the authority. All you have to do is give the command and my servant will be healed, because I am a man under authority and understand how that works. Now the lesson for us is this. Understanding one's position in and under authority equals great faith. To understand your position relative to God leads you to have much stronger faith, to understand and reflect on it. It is the faith that God can work through infallible humans. Now we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, coming back close to where we had started, but I'm going to correct my notes before I disappear, or before we move from there. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to see a description here of the church that Christ is inspired Paul to write. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy in the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to the brethren, to the church members. You know, walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Now, there might have been some who were just carnal enough that they would ridicule what Paul said, but those who had any sense at all realize Paul is in prison. He's writing this from prison and giving us this advice. We need to listen. He is suffering for the truth. With all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, you know, each of us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To keep the church strong, unified in following God, and peaceful. Peaceful among ourselves and among others. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's a great lesson here. And then we drop down into a little bit further down here in chapter 4 to verse 11. And here he's describing how Christ organized the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Various ranks or levels of responsibility in the ministry. For the equipping of the saints. Why did they have that responsibility? So that they could teach the saints, equip them. For the work of serving themselves. You know, some of the men might end up being in the ministry. Some women be their wives as the generations would go along. For the edifying of the body of Christ. And it's the word edifying I want us to pause and look at for a minute. Edifying. When you look at edify, you could see the word edicate or educate. It's the same root. It means to build up in the Greek. It is a term for building up. To edify is to build something up. You see the root word, the ed word there. You can see how education builds up our knowledge base. So it's a building process as well. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, and to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. You know, this was part of what we were to be built up to do. And also, so that we would not be children anymore, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men that comes and goes, and that's in verse 14. So now we need to look briefly in 1 Timothy. We go to another. We're building a case here as we understand the relationship of the church and as being the mother of us all, the responsibility and authority that a mother has over her children and that Christ has over us all, including the organized part of the mother herself. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see a great role that the true church of God is to play. And this passage can't be read often enough, I think. It should be reflected upon periodically. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul, of course, giving Timothy very critical instruction for a new pastor. These things, in verse 14, he says, I write to you that I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, the house of God was a term that was sometimes used for the temple, the physical temple. It's used for the church now, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the world today, the church of God, the true church of God, identified in another way with a whole system of studies that you can find and that we will be covering even actually later in the Sabbath service, part of those. But the church is the pillar and ground, it's the foundation, it's the source of truth on earth, of God's truth. So that's the foundation or the mainstay. It implies the disciplined thinking and action, not haphazard or flippant. It carries the concept of maintaining, therefore it is an orderly process to proclaim the truth to others as into all the nations. And then we want to go, as we follow along, to see the role of the church and how she is the mother of us all, back to John. John chapter 4. And I know that's the right chapter in this case. John chapter 4. Here Jesus gets into a conversation during his ministry. They are in Samaria. Samaria is inhabited by Samaritans at the time. They are named after the city. The city isn't named after them. They are actually, 700 years earlier, they were from the area of Babylon. But they were troublesome to the Assyrians, who were their overlords. And so when they moved the 10 tribes in 720 B.C. out of Samaria and took them all captive over into their Assyrian empire, they brought these other problematic people from down by Babylon and they put them in Samaria. And they rebuilt the ruins and they lived there. And they were still living there, many of them, by the time of Christ, 700 years earlier or later. So here he has a conversation with the woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan. We want to get down to the conclusion of the conversation. The woman said to him in verse 19, I perceive that you're a prophet, because of some things that he had told her. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say the Jews, and you Jews, knowing that he was a Jew, say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus responds, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What you worship, you do not know. What we worship, we know, because salvation is of the Jews. It's that last phrase. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation came through the Jews. The Jews had the responsibility for maintaining the Bible, for example. That's Romans chapter 3. Unto the Jews were dedicated the oracles of God. Look at that, Romans chapter 3. And then we'll draw a few conclusions, because I think that's our last passage, is Romans 3 here in the notes. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 says, what advantage has the Jew? Paul is writing, so it's Paul's perspective, and in that sense that God is inspiring this. What advantage has the Jew, or what profit is the profit of circumcision? And he says, much in every way. He was often down on what the Jews were doing, but there were certain things that they were doing that they were supposed to do. Much in every way, chiefly to them were committed the oracles, that is the utterances, is what the word oracles means, the utterances of God. Where do you find the utterances of God? In the Bible. In the Bible. So the Jews had preserved the scripture. From the scripture, we find that these passages we've been going through, that the duty of the responsibilities of edifying the church that Christ had given to the ministry meant baptizing, anointing, some of the ceremonies, that is, ordaining, blessing, as in blessing little children, marriages, burials, or funerals, counseling, encouraging, and where needed, discipline. The calling of assemblies was one of the duties of the ministry. And remember, the New Testament church ministry was put in place when Christ told Peter, he was a little rock, but upon this rock, giant rock, like meaning himself, he would build the church of God, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, or the grave would not prevail against it. He was transferring at that time to the apostles the responsibilities that used to be a part of what the priesthood did. So they had to make judgments where judgments had to be made. The ministry had the duty now of teaching the truth through careful discipline process, the proclamation of the truth, that's the true gospel, to all nations. It requires a public process. Some judgments are having to be made on how that will be done. And then there is another important one. And that has to do with the teaching of when the Sabbath is and calling the assembly on the Sabbath, which is our church service. And then this weekly Sabbath is an easy calendar to maintain. The world has largely done it, thanks again to the influence of the Jewish people. But the annual calendar is required, and the Bible speaks of an annual calendar on the 14th day of the first month. You'll keep Passover, and on certain days of certain other months in God's calendar, they were to keep the other annual holy days. Well, that was the duty of the priest, to maintain that calendar. There was an existing calendar that they maintained so that it would be clearly understood. It was the responsibility, though, in the church, starting with the apostles and the ministry on down, to make the judgment call as to which calendar is the authoritative one for us to know when to observe those days. And that's why we typically observe the annual holy days according to the traditional Jewish calendar, because that's the one that the bulk of the Jews recognize and use. So there's a part of the purpose of the church being the mother of us all and telling us when to go and do what. You know how your mother used to tell you to do things. And we all have to do things. Let's look at one final piece of logic right here in Romans. It's in chapter 10. It's in chapter 10, verse 12 to 15. The logic of the process of how people are called to salvation by God. And then where the church fits in. Starts off, first of all, there's no distinction in verse 12 between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is above over all and rich to all who call upon him, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no prejudice in that sense. Those who were Jewish, those who were Greek. Greek stood for the Gentiles in general, but they were the main Gentiles that Paul dealt with in his area of his ministry. And in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him? Again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, of the true God, will be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's not the magic words. You have to believe in the God you're calling on. Otherwise, there's no hope for you. And how will you believe in him you have not heard? And for most of us, there was a time, unless you grew up in the church, you didn't know the true God. You knew of God generally, but as you begin to understand your Bible, you realize, wow, what I learned before wasn't this. You know, I read the book, but I didn't understand what it meant. Now I understand. So how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, so that they can believe, so that they can call on him for salvation? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody who is authoritative and who can explain the truth that God has vested with that responsibility to do it. And how shall they preach except they are sent? Which comes back to God doing that, establishing the church as the mother of us all and sending us out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. So hopefully this background and reviewing the concept of the church being our mother in that way, we begin to fulfill these two great commandments of loving God above all and our neighbor as ourself, then we'll remember always to love, respect, and honor God's true church, which is, in fact, the mother of us all. Okay, that ends the Bible study, and we'll take our break and be ready for services before long.